Okay, today I'm going to do things a little bit different in that I'm going to do part one of the Bible study during the sermon time today, which will cover Exodus chapter 32. Then we'll take a short break, about a 10-minute break after services, after we have our final song and hymn, and we'll come back and do the Bible study part, Exodus chapters 33 and 34. I'm doing this on purpose because these three chapters go together, and I did not want to separate them at all. I actually had a sermon ready to go for today, a sermon on the shorter side, but I have so much material to cover in these three chapters that I couldn't fit the sermon and the Bible study together that way. It would have been a Mr. Waterhouse kind of deal. We're going to be covering Exodus chapters 32 through 34. And in the first part here, during the sermon time, we'll be covering Exodus chapter 32. Remember chapters 25 through 31, and those Bible studies that we had, Moses was receiving instructions from God on Mount Sinai concerning the construction of the tabernacle and everything that pertained to the tabernacle, including the priesthood. Now we come to chapters 32 through 34. These three chapters form a sort of parenthesis, because the instructions that Moses has to give to the children of Israel will not actually be given until chapter 35. Chapter 31 finished where Moses had received the instructions from God. He will come down from Mount Sinai, and he should be giving these instructions concerning the tabernacle to the children of Israel. But something happens. Something happens where these instructions are not given until what we have written down in chapter 35. So we'll come to that here in just a few moments. But let's do a review, like we typically do, of the last Bible study. Chapter 30, briefly. Chapter 30 covered instructions regarding the altar of incense, the census offering the children of Israel would give, and also the bronze laver. The final part of chapter 30 covered instructions concerning the spices and anointing oils, a specific formula for making that according to God's instructions. And briefly also reviewing chapter 31, the craftsmen to do the work for the tabernacle were appointed. Two individuals, Bezalel and Aholiab, were to be put in charge of the construction of the tabernacle and its service. And God told them that he was going to put his spirit of wisdom in them to complete the task. Finally, chapter 31 dealt with the remembrance of the Sabbath. And God showed that it was a sign between God and his people. We left off in chapter 31 with this verse, Exodus 31, verse 18, where we read, "And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai," talking about God coming to an end of speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, "he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." And this was actually after 40 days and 40 nights that Moses had been with God on Mount Sinai receiving these instructions. Now the next logical step would be that Moses would come down from the mountain and give these instructions about building the tabernacle to the children of Israel and the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. But something happens that these instructions are not given right away. That's what we're going to cover in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, here's some interesting quotes that I'd like to give to you before we go into the chapter. First of all, from a book, A Guide to the Pentateuch, written by Gordon Wenham, he says this: "Abruptly and without warning, we plunge into the greatest crisis in divine-human relationships since the flood." We know the crisis that happened before the flood, that there was such wickedness upon the earth that God had to send the floodwaters as judgment upon all of mankind. Now we have another crisis with divine human relationships concerning God's people, the children of Israel. Also, from the same book, we read this: "In a parody of chapter 25, 1 through 9, where God tells the people how to make a tabernacle to symbolize his presence with them, the people make a golden calf to do just that. In doing so, they flout the first two commandments. They break the first two commandments. Another interesting quote by the Bible Knowledge Commentary: God had repeatedly manifested his power and compassion, but they soon were forgotten. And unfortunately, that particular statement was echoed over and over again and repeated in the history of Israel. God performed mighty miracles for Israel, and they forgot. The 10 plagues that they witnessed in Egypt, which actually gained their freedom from slavery, was great miracles on God's part. The Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, where they crossed through, and Pharaoh's armies were drowned as they came back together again. God taking care of them in the desert, providing them with water and manna to eat. All the miracles, and yet they forgot God's power and what God could do for them. Now, as we begin to go into chapter 32, there's a great lesson in this story. A great, great lesson. And that is, God rejects blending a false pagan religion to worship him. This is probably one of the most known stories in the Bible, besides the flood account and some of the others. And yet, most people in religious circles ignore the great lesson that God gives in this particular account. So let's begin now, chapter 32, verse number 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods," notice in the plural, "make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now notice that the people gathered together here in the middle of the verse. That took some time. There was some time involved for this to happen. There was some ringleaders involved that got the people stirred up to gather them together and talk about these things. You know, we don't see Moses anymore. Then they had to actually gather the earrings that we'll talk about here shortly and make the golden calf. So there was some time involved in this process. And notice, "come make us gods" in the plural. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. In the middle of this verse, we see the phrase, "come make us gods that shall go before us." Not only did the children of Israel display a lack of patience, but it also revealed their inadequate faith as they waited for Moses. Didn't have the faith to wait and the patience. Stephen, when he was addressing the Sanhedrin in the first century AD, hit it on the head, the problem with the children of Israel. He said in Acts chapter 7, verse 39 through 40, "And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." In their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Their hearts went back to Egypt. The last part of, towards the end of this verse, we see this phrase, "This Moses, the man." The Jewish Study Bible Tanakh version adds this: "In the people's view, Moses disappeared because he was a mortal. That is why they want a, quote, a god to replace him." Mortal man. He's gone up there with God. We don't see him anymore. He's gone away. Now we come to verse number 2. And this is incredible. And Aaron, who had been by Moses' side during all the 10 plagues and all the miracles that had been performed by God, "And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me.'" Verse 3. "So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Absolute blasphemy on their part to say this. And yet, it's incredible what they did. In verses 2 and 3, we see that the golden earrings were gathered up, which was most likely part of the spoils that they had received from the Egyptians. In verse number 4, we see this phrase that he, referring to Aaron, fashioned it, talking about the golden calf. Here's a quote from the book Bible is History by Ian Wilson. He says, fascinatingly, the copper workings in southern Sinai, remember we talked about the fact that many, many hundreds of years before, the Egyptians had actually set up copper workings in southern Sinai, where they had these machines and stuff where they could take in the copper. The copper workings in southern Sinai could have provided the furnaces for such work to mold the calf. Now, instead of using these copper workings to make the furnishings for the tabernacle, etc., what do? They use it to make a golden calf. We see this phrase that Aaron made a molded calf. Expositors adds this. Probably, they made this molded calf by applying gold leaf over a wooden form. Thus, it could be burned. Which, when we come to verse number 20, we're going to see that Moses, in his rage, burns this calf. So if it had been made out of a wooden form, they had shaped it out of wood, and then put a gold leaf form over it, thus it could be burned. And we see this word calf here in verse number 4. This was one of the gods that they were familiar with in Egypt. And again, from the Bible's history, Ian Wilson says, the more accurate rendition in Hebrew is young bull, which was one of the forms taken by the Canaanite god Baal. Baal, which is still worshipped today during the time of the winter solstice. Now, we talked about the fact, going back to Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 38, that there was a mixed multitude that came out with the children of Israel. People of other races that were also slaves with the children of Israel. I talked about the fact that the Hyksos that had been rulers prior to the Pharaoh taking over again, they were Canaanite people. And not all of them were able to escape from Pharaoh when he came back from southern Egypt to take over northern Egypt again. So many of these Hyksos Canaanite people were slaves along with the children of Israel. They were not able to escape. And thus, they were very quick to want to set up and worship a god like they were familiar with in Canaan, the young bull representing Baal. And incredibly, Aaron and Israel go along with this apostasy. That brings me to one of the questions that comes up from time to time by people. How could Aaron, one of God's principal servants to deliver Israel from Egypt, do such a thing? Well, let's look at some of the possibilities of why Aaron would do this. Number one, he may have given up hope that Moses would return as well, just like the rest of the people. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that some of the commentaries say that Aaron was afraid of the people. Aaron was afraid of the people. For instance, Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says this. The Jews have a tradition that his colleague Hur, referring to Aaron's colleague Hur, opposing it, that the people fell upon him and stoned him, and this frightened Aaron into a compliance. Remember Hur. He was the one that, when we go back to Exodus chapter 17, when the Amalekites attacked the children of Israel after they'd crossed the Red Sea, that they came to battle against the children of Israel. God told Moses to hold up the rod. And when he held up the rod, they'd have victory. But this went on all day. And Moses' arm began to be weak, and he began to let down his arm. Well, Aaron and Hur were the two of the individuals that held up his arm, and thus Israel had a victory. Well, according to the Jewish tradition, is that Hur opposed this apostasy, the golden calf. And the Jews stoned him and killed him. Thus it made Aaron afraid. That's their tradition, a possibility. Then to add to that, talking about Aaron being afraid, when we come to verse number 5, the phrase begins, "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it." Now, Expositors adds this, talking about him being afraid. Instead of "he built an altar" in verse number 5, the Peseta, which is the Syriac translation, changed the vowels and read, "Then Aaron became afraid and built an altar." Again, another one of the commentaries that puts in this thought that he was afraid of the people, and thus made it. But we also have a third possibility, which is probably the most likely, and that is, bottom line, Aaron sinned as well. He broke a commandment by forming an idol, which was a strict commandment of God not to do. In verse 22, he blames the people. We'll get to this eventually. He said, "You know the people, they are bent on evil." And he blames the wicked spirit of the people, excuses himself, intimating that he was obliged to follow the people. Bottom line is, Aaron became corrupt himself and sinned. But again, these are some of the possibilities of why he fell into this apostasy. So let's go on to verse number 5 now. "So when Aaron saw it," being afraid or not, "he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" Another blasphemous statement, and this time made by Aaron, one of God's principal servants. The Companion Bible adds this, "All done under the cover of," quote, "religion." So Aaron, he forms this pagan idol, and he says, "We'll do it in worship to the Lord." And you know, here in our day and time, people are still doing the same thing. And it's been repeated throughout history. We come to certain celebrations during a certain time of the year, the winter solstice, you know what I'm talking about, December 25th. And people will say, "Well, I know it's pagan. You know, I've read that it's pagan. I know it is. But we're doing it to the Lord, so it's okay." The same thing that the children of Israel did, it's just been repeated throughout history. And God hated it. God hated it. What this is, when we, this phrase, "a feast to the Lord," what we call it is syncretism. Syncretism. The blending of the worship of false gods with the worship of the true God. And yet claiming that it's to the Lord. Aaron blended paganism with the true worship by supposedly worshiping God by means of an idol. Here's another interesting quote by the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says, "Since only one idol was made, the word gods," which we read in verse number 1 in the plural, and from the Hebrew it is plural, "the word gods may refer to both the idol and to God whom it supposedly represented." In other words, that blending together. We're worshiping gods, multiple gods, but we're doing it to the one God. Syncretism. God didn't want to have any part of it. Later on in Israel's history, in the book of Ezekiel, God said this in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse number 8, the first part, "But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." And as we already read, that it was put by Stephen, in their hearts, they went back to Egypt. Verse number 6. "Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. And what they did was not good at all." Here again, we find mixing of worshiping God with worshiping paganism. When we come to the book of Leviticus, we're going to see that God ordains offering burnt offerings and peace offerings to worship Him. Part of worship service for Him. So what they were doing here was mixing some of the rites of true worship to worship the true God by idolatrous means. And they take it to another level. Because we see in the last part of verse number 6 that they They were playing, to play, which means to make sport, to dance lasciviously. And this was part of idolatrous worship. Keelan Delitzsch adds this. This is the same manner in which the Egyptians celebrated the feast of Apis. Very pagan celebration. And from a book, Old Testament Times, R.K. Harrison, he says, the whole multitude indulged in an orgy of idolatrous veneration reminiscent of the cultic rites found in the worship of the bull Apis at Memphis. Memphis in Egypt. And again, very idolatrous, lascivious worship in what they were doing. Verse number 7. God was very upset, and the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Now notice. Notice what God says to Moses. Your people have corrupted themselves. What have we read so many times in the book of Exodus, going back to when God was going to free them from their slavery? He called them my people, developing the relationship with him. But now, God is so upset, he's distancing himself from the children of Israel, and he tells Moses, they're your people. They have corrupted themselves. Verse number 8. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now remember, Moses is still on Mount Sinai now. He's received instructions, and he hasn't gone down yet. God is just telling Moses what's going on down below. This phrase again, your people, that we read in verse number 7, here's a quote from the Jewish Study Bible, Tanakh version. God normally refers to Israel as my people, whom I brought out of Egypt. Here, he feels alienated from them and speaks of them as Moses' people. And then we see also in verse number 7, God says, they have corrupted themselves. Notice the word corrupted. This is the same verb used for the corruption of Noah's day, which the people were wicked and corrupt, so much so that God sent the flood waters upon them. In Genesis 6, verse number 12, it said, all flesh had corrupted their way, and God sent the judgment waters. Now, the same verb is used that the children of Israel have corrupted themselves. Verse number 9, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people, which that means headstrong, stubborn. Verse number 10, now therefore, God says to Moses, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. God was saying, in a sense, to paraphrase it, we'll start all over again with you, and I'll consume all the children of Israel. In verse number 10, we see this phrase, English phrase, let me alone. But when we go to the Hebrew, the Tanakh version adds this. God implies that Moses can restrain him from destroying Israel by praying on Israel's behalf and make the case for sparing them. Prophets frequently and appropriately play this intercessory role. For instance, 1 Samuel chapter 12, Jeremiah 18, etc. So when God said, let me alone, he wanted to see what Moses was going to do. And we're going to see that Moses is going to intercede for the children of Israel, just like many of the prophets would do later on in Israel's history as well. Psalm chapter 106, verse 23 says this, therefore, he, referring to God, said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. Moses would pray to God and intercede for the children of Israel. We're going to see that as we move along here. What Moses does is in verses 11 through 14 that we're going to come to next, is he pleads to God for Israel. And he does that pleading for, number one, the testimony of the Egyptians. You know, in other words, you let the children of Israel, you freed them from their slavery. What kind of testimony is that going to be to the Egyptians if you kill them? And also the promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you were going to bring them to the promised land. He's going to plead for Israel on behalf of these two statements. Verse number 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? Now notice, Moses flips it back around and says, no, they're your people, God. Against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Verse number 12, here's one of the reasons. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Then Moses says, turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Now let me just stop for a moment and add something. The relationship that God and Moses had. Could you imagine yourself standing before the great God, the creator of the universe, of all things, and having this conversation with him? Moses did. Number two, he says in verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Again, Moses' character to plead with God on Israel's behalf. And notice God's response in verse 14. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. In the Jewish Study Bible, Tanakh, talking about verses 11 through 14, says this. In Jewish practice, this passage and chapter 34, 1 through 10, are read in the synagogue on the public fast days that commemorate national disasters or near disasters. So in the synagogue, when there's a near disaster about to happen, they read this section of scripture. You know, in other words, to ask God for his help. In verse 14, we see that the Lord relented upon Moses' intercessory role. From the book, The Pentateuch, Griffith Thomas writes, God's change of attitude is naturally expressed in human language. Human language that God relented. And Expositors adds this, God's relenting is an anthropomorphism. It's a figure of speech, which is a description of God in human forms, showing us that he can and does change his actions and emotions when given proper grounds for doing so, and thereby does not change his basic integrity or character. Moses pleaded for God to relent for Israel, and he did. Verse number 15, moving on. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain. Now I want to point this out to you now. Again, he has the instructions, he has the Ten Commandments. God's been telling him what's been going on down below. Now Moses comes down from the mountain. The 40 days and 40 nights had gone by. Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other side they were written. Verse 16. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. That's a very significant verse, number 16. The Ten Commandments were the very work of God, the creator of all, and engraved by his finger, the writing of God. That should tell everybody the value of the Ten Commandments. Expositors adds this. This is the only passage that informs us that the two tablets of the testimony were inscribed on both sides, emphasizing the fact that God was the one, the author of it. That the tablets were the work of God emphasizes their divine origin. And Bible Knowledge Commentary adds something as we move along now. As Moses descended the mountain with the two tablets of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, he rejoined Joshua, who apparently was partway up the mountain and was not aware of what the Israelites were doing. So Moses is coming down the mountain, and he's got the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. Joshua is somewhere down halfway up the mountain or so. Joshua doesn't even know what's going on down below either. That brings us now to verse number 17. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." Now, if you could imagine, we've talked about the fact that there was 2 million people came out of the land of Egypt. That's like a major city in the United States, or a small major city. They're all celebrating and dancing and whooping and hollering down below. And Joshua assumes that there's war going on down below, not realizing that there's actually dancing and celebration and singing. Verse number 18. But he said, "It is not the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." Now it's interesting, we have three words here in English: shout, cry, and singing. But when you go back to the Hebrew, they're all the same word. And the same Hebrew word, according to the Companion Bible, is that they were singing, making celebratory noise below. Verse number 19. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and dancing. So Moses' anger became hot. Now we see Moses losing his cool here from what he sees, after he'd already pleaded to God to intercede for Israel. And he cast the tablets of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now this was very symbolic, what Moses did. Sure, he did cast them down and they broke, but there's deep symbolism in this as well. It's a symbol of a broken relationship. When he comes down and sees them, he saw the calf and the dancing, this was like in the worship of Apis. So Moses became hot, cast the tablets out of his hand, and broke them at the foot of the mountain. The Tanakh adds this, the Jewish Study Bible. Breaking the tablets expresses not only Moses' rage, but, as in Mesopotamian law, the annulment of the covenant, the equivalent of tearing up a contract. So the covenant that had been made between God and Israel, going back to chapter 24, where Moses had sprinkled the blood on the people and the blood on the book of the covenant, and the people said, "Yes, we will do what God says." This is essentially breaking that contract, the equivalent of tearing up a contract in ancient Mesopotamian law. Verse number 20. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. Now, just imagine this now. Here's Moses' character. 2 million people that have been celebrating and doing all kinds of wild things. He's got the nerve and this strong character to wade through all these people, get their idol, burn it, and ground it to powder. Strong character on Moses' part. And, last part of verse 20, he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. That's incredible. Now, why did he make the children of Israel drink this powdered form of this pagan calf that they had made? Well, let's talk about it, because there's symbolism in what was involved here as well. First of all, this is interesting from the Jewish Study Bible, Tanakh. It says this: rabbinic exegesis, followed by modern scholars, takes the forced drinking as a kind of ordeal to identify the guilty. You know, there were some ringleaders involved here in all of this that got this going. Could be a very valid point. But even more important is this comment by the Bible Knowledge Commentary. By this action, the burning of the calf and grounding it to powder, he demonstrated both the powerlessness of the calf idol and God's wrath. Drinking it symbolized that the people had to bear the consequences of their sin. They had sinned before God, and this symbolic act of drinking this was symbolic of bearing the consequences of their sin, to really reinforce what they had done. Verse 21, and Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you? So he did this with the people, made them drink the water. Now he turns to Aaron. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Now we're going to see this phrase, a great sin, so great a sin, repeated in this chapter, because this was a great sin in God's eye. Aaron, going back to chapter 24, verse 14, had been left in charge while Moses went up the mountain. Now he must account for his actions. Why did you do this? What does Aaron do? Verse 22, blames the people. So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. Verse 23, for they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Verse 24, and I said to them, whoever has gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and lo and behold, this calf came out. Now I'm kind of mocking this here, because there was a lot of work that was done in molding this calf and its shape and its form and putting the gold over it and everything. And he just makes light of it like, poof, out comes this calf. We see here that Aaron blames the people. Then he lies by saying the calf came out when he had formed it, worked with it with his hands. Here's a companion scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse number 20, very important, that goes along with this. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So what does Moses do? He prays for Aaron as well. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. God would have destroyed Aaron had not Moses interceded and prayed for him as well. So again, Moses' character shining its light. Verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to the shame among their enemies. And let me just add, there were always spies back in those ancient times among the people. And remember we talked about the fact that when the children of Israel had been left, freed from their slavery of Egypt, that other nations around the world in the Mideast knew what was going on. That the spies had already reported to them. That we go, going back to previous chapters in Exodus. So this would actually bring shame upon their enemies, what the children of Israel had done. Verse 26, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. This is going to endear the sons of Levi to where they are going to be given the priesthood and for what they do and previous things as well. But it was a good thing that they did, the sons of Levi here. We see this phrase going back to verse 25 that the people were unrestrained. Expositors adds this. The idea of the verb is that of loosening or uncovering. In other words, taking off their clothes. It would appear that there was a type of religious prostitution connected with the people's worship of the golden calf. That's what the unrestrained really means. So to restore order in the camp, Moses ordered those who were for the Lord to step forward. And as the Nelson Study Bible adds, the first to respond were men from the tribe of Levi, an act that drew them more fully into the Lord's service. They're going to be doing the priesthood. We'll talk about that in the book of Leviticus. Verse number 27. Then he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. They're looking for the ringleaders now that had stirred all this up. Verse 28. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. So they went in and out. They found the ringleaders, the ones that really stirred up this major problem, this great sin, and 3,000 of them died, which was not easy for exactly for the children of the sons of Levi to do, to go in and kill people of your own family, let's say. Verse 29, then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man has opposed his son and his brother. Nelson's Study Bible adds this. Moses sent the Levites to kill the people engaged in evil, most likely sexual degeneracy. It was painful for a Levite to slay his brother, his companion, his neighbor. But the wicked, even if they were relatives, had to be destroyed, lest the whole camp perish under God's judgment. An expositor adds another very good comment. Following God, then, as now sometimes requires, denying one's family and being cut off from them. You know, Christ talked about, you know, denying your family when you have to follow him. Follow Christ is more important. Now we come to verse number 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. Here's that phrase again as he's talking to all the multitudes gathered listening to him. You've committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Again, the character Moses that he has, he's going to go up to God and make atonement for their sins. Expositors adds this. Even though the people had repented, atonement for sin was still needed. Moses would attempt to ransom or deliver the people from certain judgment of their sin by offering a substitute himself. We're going to see that in the following verses, that Moses actually offers himself on behalf of the children of Israel in that form of atonement. Verse 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Again, we see this phrase has been repeated over again three times now, I believe. A great sin, because they had broken the first two commandments and the very syncretism of worshiping false gods and saying it's to the Lord was emphasized as a great sin. Verse 32. Yet now, Moses says, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. So Moses offers himself in an atoning fashion on behalf of the children of Israel. We see here in verse 32, your book, the phrase your book, expositors, which is talking about the roster of professing believers who stand in covenant relationship with God. Though apostates among them may have their name removed from this list. Remember the scripture in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And that was a big problem with the children of Israel. They did not fear God properly the way they should. They did not have proper faith in God, nor patience. Expositors adds this, the book or scroll is called the Book of the Living in Psalm 69:28, and is referred to in Isaiah 4:3 as recorded among the living, the role of those inheriting eternal life. Other scriptures, Philippians chapter 4, Revelation chapter 3, etc. Verse 33, and the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Companion scripture, Psalm 69:28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. So people, as they were in this particular story, and as people are in their sinful state, If they don't repent, they can be blotted out of God's book. But the righteous, they can be written in God's book, those who, upon repentance, acceptance of Christ's sacrifice, and receiving the Holy Spirit, they can have their sins forgiven and be written with the righteous. Verse 34. Now therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. And in verse 35, so the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So we see here in verse 34 that God instructs Moses to lead the people to the promised land, and his angel would go before them. And we also see here in verse 35 that the Lord plagued the people. Now this may be a reference to the slaying of the 3,000 that we previously read about, or it may be an additional punishment that's not stated here in the scripture. But there's a lesson here, and there's a lot of lessons in this particular chapter. The lesson is that sin exacts a punishment. Sin exacts a punishment. And speaking of lessons, let's talk about some more lessons that we can learn in this particular story. Number one, Israel had quickly forgotten God and his commands. Despite all of the miracles that they had witnessed, all the things that God had done, they quickly forgot God and his commandments. Here's the lesson for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These are lessons for us to learn from these scriptures. And it can happen to us. We're all human. We make mistakes. Number two, another lesson that we can learn, is that God rejects the blending of false pagan religion in worshiping him. People can say it's to the Lord, but he rejects it. It's a great sin, as it's been called in chapter 32. And finally, another lesson. Aaron, one of God's principal leaders, fell into the trap of sin. This is a great lesson for each and every one of us as well. Again, the lesson for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We can think that we stand, especially even leaders, ministers, anybody. We can think we stand before God, but we need to take heed. We need to be doing things right, God's way, following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. These are important lessons that we can learn from this particular section of Scripture.